Okay, I think we're ready to begin. We're continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We are down near the end of the sermon, and the Lord is here showing us again contrasts. We've been looking at these contrasts. I have mentioned that the reason the Lord is doing this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is because the truth is very clear. And it's so clear that when a person is presented the truth, a wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. The devil's strategy, one of the wiles of the devil, is to try to convince people that truth from error is a fine line. And you have to be really concentrating, thinking very carefully, otherwise you'll be deceived, because the truth and the lie seem to be so similar. The message of the Bible is that's not true. As a matter of fact, the revelation that has come to us from heaven is so clear that the Lord says it's the difference between light and darkness. And the light has come into the world, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And so, it's very important to understand that. And so the Lord is using a teaching technique all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, wherein he uses contrasts between opposites. And we've looked at those. He presents two forms of righteousness, and they're totally different. Two views of the law. One who viewed the law as the letter, and the other, technically, the man who built his house upon the rock. He saw the spirit of the law, and it slew him. He became a broken man because of it. And then we saw in the sixth chapter that there are two masters. There are two masters, and they're totally opposite. One of the masters is God himself, and the other is mammon, or money. And it's important that we personify the mammon and realize that mammon, or money, it's nothing in the world but a means of obtaining one's own will. So if you have the money, then you have the means to do what you want to do in life. And so this is the Lord's way of approaching that. And then he gives us the two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. I mean, what person could not look at a wide gate and a narrow gate and know immediately that one is wide and one is narrow? The truth is this way. And the Lord said those that are going to follow the truth will go through the narrow gate. And those that ignore the truth are going to go through that wide gate. And the reason is because truth to the natural man has many definitions. As a matter of fact, there are as many definitions to truth as there are opinions in the world. And to get them all through the gate, you're going to have a wide one. But when it comes to the truth that saves men's souls, there isn't but one truth, and that's the truth of God, the revelation from heaven. And so you've got the two gates. Then the two trees. There's a corrupt tree and there's a tree that produces good fruit. And then there are two types of works that the Lord speaks about here in verses 21 through 23. There are those that do the work of prophesying in His name, casting out devils in His name, doing many wonderful works in His name. But those works do not mean anything. The Lord says to that man, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Because in the eyes of God, their works were full of iniquity. It was self-serving work. It didn't have anything to do with Him. It had everything to do with them and their sense of self-importance in comparison to the importance of the person of God. The man who built his house upon the rock had a very special understanding that put a stark contrast between him and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. He understood that it is God that worketh in us. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Radical difference. There's a radical difference in a man that stands before the judge of all the earth, and he's stacking up over here all of his wonderful works that he has done for Christ, as compared to the man that realizes that he hasn't really done anything. What can he do? What can the natural man do for God? What can the natural man do to bring about reconciliation for a crime against God involving the murder of His Son? What can we do after the fact? The answer is nothing. And so the believer, the true believer, understands that it's God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then in the very final analysis, we see two men in contrast here. The wise man and the foolish man. Again, contrast. If you don't see this, if you do not see this as a theme running throughout the Sermon on the Mount, then you're going to miss a lot of what's being said there, because the Lord is teaching through contrast. And again, it's critical that we understand that there's not a similarity in these contrasts, but only on the external, as some men might see them. These two men, as a matter of fact, to the onlooker, to the person that is passing by, would have seen a lot of similarities. But the Lord is teaching us not to look at those similarities, because if you do, you're going to be deceived. You got to look at them the way I look at them. And when you look at them the way I look at them, you're going to see a stark contrast. Because these two men are radically different. One I knew, and the other I said to him, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Radical difference there. So the blessing that's ours is to be able to gather in a meeting like this and ponder these things, because this is God's love toward me and you, reaching out to us with a message that's so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein, so that we might choose the truth. So that we might choose His righteousness and not be working on our own righteousness so as to be accepted by God. We want to have the wisdom to go through that narrow gate for reasons that we perfectly understand. And we want to spend our lives building our house upon a rock. And we can do that. We can have all of these advantages, all of these benefits, if we if we listen to this message from heaven that puts a distinction between the man who has a true profession of faith as compared to the man that has a false profession of faith. So let's look at these two men by considering the various passages that will help us to maybe broaden our insight into what the Lord is teaching here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter has been preaching after the ascension of the Lord into heaven. There's a backlog of events that have very recently taken place that are not just religious proclamations. We're talking about real history. We're talking about events that hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people had been eyewitnesses of. We're talking about the invisible God coming into the visible world and proving himself to be who he said he was by many infallible proofs. And this is the backlog here behind this preaching. It's not just religion here. It's not just a philosophical presentation of a worldview that these men believed in without a real world reason for accepting it as true. As I've mentioned to you before, any belief system, any belief ever practiced anywhere in the world at any point in time that does not have real world reasons to support it, to sustain it, then a man would be somewhat a gullible fool to embrace it. What man is going to embrace a belief in anything without a reason that he can connect with that's real to him? It's important to understand that faith toward God is no different than faith that we practice every day among ourselves, even as it relates to items that we might purchase because somebody says, this is a good product. This is the one you ought to buy. Don't buy that one. Buy this one. Why would somebody say that? Because of reasons that have resulted in a faith in this product, a trust in this product, a belief in this product as compared to another product. I submit to you that our relationship to God is absolutely no different whatsoever. A man that believes in God without a reason, that has evidence that's infallible, reasons that cannot be questioned by any reasonable person, a person that doesn't have that doesn't have much of a faith at all in the Lord. This book is given to us in the form that it's given so that we have this foundation of evidence that is so clear, so unrefutable that a man would be a fool not to believe it. That's why I'm a Christian. There are many religions in the world, just like there are many products in the world. Why would I choose Christ? Why would I not choose Buddha? Why would I not gather with a group of Hindus and practice some kind of meditation? Why would I turn away from meditation and looking within to that of looking outward toward this revelation that has come to us from heaven? Why would any man do that? Well, if he hasn't got a reason, that makes sense, then, you know, Christianity just goes into a mixed bowl of hundreds of different beliefs and religions in the world. But Christianity stands out as being unique. It is unique. And the reason it's unique is because it's the only religion in the world that has proof undergirding it. Evidence undergirding it. When Paul stood before Agrippa, who was a man that was a student of religions and a student of Christianity, now, Paul told him, he says, you know about these things. You have reasons to believe in the resurrection. And then he told him, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. This thing was not done in a corner. What was he talking about? He was talking about a man who was crucified on a hill, brought out in daylight, witnessed by hundreds of thousands of people at the most festive time in Jewish culture. The Roman soldiers put guards to guard his tomb in fear that the disciples would steal his body away and claim that he was resurrected. And so to prevent that happening, they put Roman guards there to keep him in that tomb. And Agrippa knew all about this. All those Roman leaders knew about it. How could you not know about it? It was like some of the great political scandals that have taken place in our lifetime. How could you not know about it? And as Agrippa thought about these things, he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest. Persuade how? With evidence. With evidence. And so with this backlog of evidence, where you have a man who has walked on this earth for 33 and a half years, or he's been on this earth for this long, that's a long time to observe somebody. Then for 3.5 years, in this concentrated way, he goes out and he does things that no man could do unless he was God himself. 3.5 years, folks. 3.5 years, that's a long time. That's a long time to be out here with multitudes following you, with your fame being throughout all Syria. It's a long time. You think it would hit the newspapers? Would it be in the Pilot? Would it be in the News Observer? Would it be in the New York Times? Where would it be? It'd be everywhere. If a man in our generation had done the things that Christ did in his generation, it would be well known by everybody. And it was. And so with this backlog of evidence that could not be refuted, as Luke the physician said after his passion, for 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And with this backlog of information, Peter preaches. And if you look at the second chapter of Acts, and let's begin reading at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Galilee, or excuse me, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, the disciples were made up of just ordinary folks. And Peter and John were ignorant, unlearned men. They were fishermen by trade. They had not had the opportunity as many to go to the schools and to learn as some had, as maybe the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, to learn in the academics. And all of a sudden, here were all these men, the 12 of them. And supernaturally, they were able to speak, to preach the gospel in all these different languages. And they didn't go to school to learn how to do it. And they were speaking perfect. A perfect language in such a way that every man heard in their own tongue wherein they were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Evidence. How could this happen? How could they preach the gospel? How could they prophesy? That is, tell the future. Speak about what is coming. Speak about and explain what had just taken place. How could they do this? Unless the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them, as the prophet said, the prophet Joel. So here they were, prophesying. And it was very timely, all of this taking place, because of this backlog of history that could not be refuted, could not be denied. And so he goes on to preach, and if you look over at verse 37 for sake of time, it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, the reason I'm reading this, I don't want you to lose sight of where we're going with this and the reason we're studying this passage. Because it has everything to do with the Sermon on the Mount and the man who built his house upon the rock, the wise man. We are now going to study some of the inner thoughts, the attitude, the disposition of those that it might be said of, they built their house upon a rock. The The man who builds his house upon the rock is going to be pricked in his heart. He's going to be convicted. He's going to sense that there's something wrong in there, and he can't fix it. It's too big. And he's going to ask a question. What shall we do? I don't know what to do. A question like that is born out of frustration, confusion, ignorance, helplessness. And I think that's what happens to a person that genuinely gets saved. You've got to come to that point that you come to the end of yourself. And you ask this question, what shall I do? I don't know what to do. Well, the Lord in his goodness to us, he sends us somebody that tells us what to do. He knows we don't know what to do. He knows that. And so in his mercy and in his grace that he extends to the people of this world, whose heart is right to receive the truth, he sends them this message: repent. Repent. Now that word repent carries the idea of conversion. In other words, everything that I've been doing has been wrong. And this is where it's brought me. It's brought me to the end of myself. And what does my life amount to? It amounts to nothing. And I'm lost. And I don't know what to do. And the first message that that man who builds his house upon the rock realizes is that he doesn't know what to do. And so God sends him the message, you need to repent. Repent of what? Repent of having lived your entire life with yourself being the core of everything. Your very reason for living is yourself. Your ultimate aim in life has been your own happiness. And you need to repent of that because it's evil, it's wrong, it's to crucify me, it's to count me unnecessary, unimportant, unworthy. And you need to repent of that. And so the beginning of a change takes place. You see, that word repentance carries the idea of a change, a conversion. But at this point, because of the despair of this individual that genuinely gets saved, he's willing to do anything that the Lord tells him to do, because he has no answers. He's asking for instructions, and he wants to know what to do, and he wants this answer to come to him. And so the answer comes, and he's willing to do it. There are no other choices. This is the only choice. And so he looks to God, and for the first time in his life, he's hearing every word. Every word. So Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost. That's salvation. This will happen. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as call, as many as the Lord our God shall call. How many does he call? Everyone that's willing to hear. His call goes out into all the world. I'm reminded of Brother Jim's message the other day, a tremendous message, on Calvinism and the era of Calvinism and how the message of the gospel is to whosoever will. And verses like this are very supportive of that teaching because it's the truth. And then in verse 40 we read, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Save yourselves. Well, this was not a works mentality statement. Okay, all right, you found yourself in this ditch, and so now you need to save yourselves. What does he mean by this? Save yourselves. Save yourselves. Notice, from what? From this untoward generation. This untoward generation. You see, so much of what people believe in this world is a result of how the majority thinks. And, you know, everybody has the same nature. And that's why looking at what other people are doing is such a danger. It's because we're all the same. We all have the same nature. We all love ourselves. We're all after the things of the world that will make us happy. And everybody lives that way. And the only way we can save ourselves from the enticement of worldliness is to receive and believe this message from heaven. That there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this untoward generation, they're going through that wide gate, and they're going into a path of destruction. And you need to save yourself from these influences. You need to be saved from what you are, because you got a nature just like them, and that's what you've been all your life. And now, you know how you can be saved. You can be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you can receive the Holy Ghost. This is the sermon of the Apostle Peter. Then in verse 41 we read, "Then they gladly received his word." Actually, I read that wrong. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." You see, you go out here in the general public and you try to give out the gospel, try to engage with people concerning this truth, and you're going to run into all kinds of responses. Some people are going to turn you off in a hurry. Some people will just sit there and smile at you and nod. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody that hears what you're saying, and they gladly receive the word. They gladly receive it. This is a description of the person that builds his house upon a rock. This is insight into this history, this flowing history of things that actually happened when these men of God, following this backlog of unrefutable evidence. This is a description of those that heard that message and heard that the proofs and contemplated the things that had happened, the name Jesus meant something to these people because they were alive, and probably many were witnesses of his actual crucifixion. Some of them may have been out there in the wilderness when he fed 5,000 with no grocery stores in sight, and 4,000 on another occasion. They may have been some that knew the man that was born blind, or the man that had been crippled for all those years, and the Lord comes by and heals him. They may have known of those that were cured from leprosy, or they may have known Lazarus and known the report and the testimony of people who knew Lazarus and knew that he had died and were there at the funeral. And they saw him buried. And they maybe were among those that could give testimony to the fact that after 4 days his body stank in death. And how that Jesus Christ, this man that they crucified, you know, the one that Paul was talking to Agrippa about, how he stood there and said, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of that grave. You see, what is being preached here is not unattached. It's attached. It's attached to evidence that could not be refuted. And they believed it. How could they not believe it? How could we not believe it? Because the evidence that was real then is still here with us today. I mean, history is history. Fact is fact. Truth doesn't change. Facts do not change. We celebrate Christmas and we think of it as something a long ways off. No, it isn't. It's as though it happened yesterday. A man is a fool not to believe this book. What are you going to believe in his place? What's going to give you confidence? What can you hold on to? What can you say, oh, this is factual? Are you going to hold on to the Democratic majority as though there's strength in that? How can you do that when it's them that are going through the wide gate that leads to destruction? I'm telling you that the genuine believer that is building his house upon a rock. What is the rock? It's the unrefutable evidence concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his testimony. And when they heard it, they gladly received it. How could you not gladly receive it when there are no answers but this answer? It is the only religion in the world that provides an unrefutable answer. So verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You see, they followed through and they identified with the whole message of the gospel. Baptism being a symbolic representation of the fact that we deserve death. That's what baptism is. It's symbolism of burial because we deserve death. But the message of the gospel is, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can get out of the box. And there's no other religion in the world No other religion in the world that will get you out of the box. But he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me shall never die. And the question is, believest thou this? Because you got to believe it. But you're not supposed to believe it blindly. You're not supposed to believe it without a reason. We got a reason. A book full of reasons. That a man is a fool not to believe it. And so, they were baptized, which means they were brought up by forces outside themselves. You know, you can't baptize yourself any more than you can raise yourself from the dead. The whole thought that's there is that somebody, I mean, when we baptize somebody up here, the preacher is a type of Jesus Christ. And he's the one that gives us this resurrection life. And the source of coming up out of that box is him. It's him. And it says that in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Why so many? Well, just think about it. We're talking about just a few days. Just a short time. Hours even. After the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We're talking about immediately on the heels, after Jesus Christ had showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, over a month. Reasons. How could people deny the reasons? Paul wrote the Corinthians and said, above 500 brethren saw him at once during that 40 days. How can 500 people be wrong about the identity of this person? Well, they weren't. Because he was Jesus Christ. The mighty God. The one who had swallowed up death in victory. And they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny it in their minds. They couldn't deny it in their hearts. They received it. And they received it gladly. That's the description of a person that is genuinely saved. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see, when you get saved, you're going to want to come to church. You're going to want to hear the teaching. You're going to want to understand it better. You're going to want to know how to go out and talk to other people and do it in such a way that they will be persuaded. I can't imagine a person who would say, well, I built my house upon a rock. And they're not students of the book enough. They're not faithful in attending church enough. They don't have a passion for souls enough to come and get educated in the doctrine so that they can sit down with people and show them how these things are true. And I'm telling you, the deceit of the human heart is such that you can come to a place like Calvary Memorial Church. And you can sit out there and you can watch the preacher burn. And you can watch the passion. And never have any yourself. I remember Brother Kent saying so often, You know, you expect the preacher to be here on time for the meetings. You expect him to come to all the services. And he says, the day is going to come that you're going to stand before God, and you're going to find out that I had no more responsibility in those areas than you did. And one of the most convicting things I've ever heard said from this pulpit right here is this. You are as close to the Lord as you want to be. You are as close to the Lord as you want to be. And it's possible to come to this church and say, okay, I'm glad I'm coming here and I want to be a part of all of this. But you've got your comfort zone and you've got your boundaries set up and you want Christ to come just so far, but you don't want him to come any further. And we become very artful at setting up these invisible fences that we don't ourselves want to even acknowledge that are there. But they are. When it comes to sports, when it comes to the things that we like to do, when it comes to fun in life, the things that are important to us, we don't want anybody messing with it, including God. That's a foundation of sand. It's a foundation of sand. A person that is building his house upon a rock has come absolutely to the end of himself. He doesn't want any more sand. He doesn't want any more sand. And he's going to gladly receive the word because he wants to be converted into something that's totally different from anything he's ever been before. He wants to be like Christ. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And fear came upon every soul. Fear of what? The Savior? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Any more than Jesus Christ fears the Father. Any more than the Apostle John, who laid his head upon the bosom of Jesus Christ, feared Jesus Christ. No. You don't lay your head on the bosom of someone that scares you to death. You lay your head on the bosom of somebody that you immensely love and trust and believe in, with nothing in between. The fear factor has to do with the self. It has to do with this old nature that we have. This is the fear. God, save me from myself. I don't want to be drawn back into what I was. I want to keep going this direction. I want to be like you. And the thing that I fear is the world, and I fear myself. And that's what I fear. That is what you should fear. Not the Savior of the world, not the one that loves you, not the one who wants you to be one with himself. Fear the world that wants you to be one with them. And fear yourself, that has a nature to want to be with them and like them and do the things that they do. Because that will not die unless you put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit every day of your life. You die daily. You die daily. You die daily to those things. Fear that. That's the fear factor. The fear factor is not that way. Is this way. And it's out there. So I believe that these are thoughts that have everything to do with understanding the wise man that built his house upon a rock. The advantage is ours, is to be able to gather in a meeting like this and study these things together and think about these things together and allow independent counsel, namely Jesus Christ, to examine our hearts for us and define for us our relationship to Him. And the only way you'll ever know absolutely before you cross the river of death that He will not say those dreadful words, "Depart from me," is for Him to tell you now that He never will tell you that. And He will. Those who build their house upon the rock, they can know right now that those words will never be said to them. And they know it right now. And that's why these people who heard the preaching of Peter received his word gladly. Gladly. Our time's gone. Look to the Lord in prayer. Mike Hinesley, will you dismiss us, brother? Yeah.